Some of y'all got older since I was here last. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Read part of chapter 3 and through verse 6 of chapter 4 this morning, God willing. Begin reading with verse 6 of chapter 3 and read through verse 6 of chapter 4. Paul here declaring the difference between the two covenants, the old and the new, declaring the new is more glorious because the new has the record of the finished work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Verse 6 of chapter 3 says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." I need to turn on this mic, don't I? Okay. So, sorry about that. Okay? Yeah. I can whisper. "But if the ministration of death..." Now look how the law is described here. First it says it killeth. "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious..." It had a certain glory to it, because it pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. "So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, or more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we have great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. And even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall be turned, that is the heart, to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed under the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, we have this ministry. As we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling of the word of God deceitfully, but in manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For, or because God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Now the ministry which Paul speaks of here in chapter 4 in verses 1 and 7 is the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the ministry that declares that God is just to justify sinners conditioned solely upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel ministry. Now, this ministry that God gave to Paul was the most significant and important thing in his entire existence. In Acts chapter 28, he said that he was getting ready to go to Jerusalem, would probably be bound there, might be put in chains, might be put in jail, but God had given him the ministry. A ministry to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul said, God entrusted me with this gospel, the gospel of the glorious God. This ministry that God gave Paul was all to him. In the preceding chapter, he has shown that this ministry, the gospel ministry, is not of law, but of grace. It's a gospel of grace. It's a glorious gospel of grace. We saw that the ministry of the law was described in these terms. It killeth. It's a ministration of death. It's done away with. It's a ministration of condemnation. It's done away with. It's abolished. I don't know about you, but I want me some of that, don't you? Don't you want to be under the law? It's going to kill you, condemn you. It's done away with. No glory in it. Don't you want that? Me neither. Me neither. That ministry was done away with on Calvary by Jesus Christ when He established the new covenant and set aside the old. We're not under the law, those who believe the grace of God. The ministry of the gospel, by contrast and by opposition, is the new covenant and is a ministration of life, a ministration of the Spirit, a ministration of righteousness, and a ministration that remains. It's still going on. If you are seeking to be under the law, you're really trying to do something with nothing. Judaism is a defunct religion. Not even true to its own writings and to its own teachings. The Chaldeans captured the Ark of the Covenant 250 years or so before Christ came. It wasn't behind the curtain. It wasn't behind the veil. So what was that priest doing all that time, every Day of Atonement? He was faking it. That's what he was doing, because it wasn't there. It looked good. He was going in there with the blood and he was sprinkling around. He'd come out, you know, and say, the Lord is reconciled to the Lord for another year. Everything's okay. But there was no Ark of the Covenant. The Shekinah glory was not there. It was missing. The enemies of God had it. It's a fake religion. Would you be under the law? You're under nothing. You're under nothing at all. What does the law say? But to those under the law, it says you're guilty and shut your mouth. You have nothing to say. What does the law do? How do you keep the law? Can you keep the law? Yes and no. There's only one way to keep the law. If the Bible is true, when it said the law was added because of transgression, you're already a transgressor. How can you keep the law? Die. That's it. And you will. Or you have in the substitute. That's what the law says. Die. Die. That's what every law says, isn't it? What is the law? It's a way that men define sin, assign blame, and place a sentence upon a wrongful act. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's what the Bible said. If there was no law, there'd be no transgression. But because of transgression, the law was added. So the law says to you, die. Sinner, die. It's a ministry of killeth. It's a ministry of condemnation. And that's all it'll ever be. It's all it'll ever be. Jesus Christ. How did Christ keep the law? Well, he lived perfectly before God. Well, if that's the case, and it was, the law had nothing to do with him. Isn't that right? The law has nothing to do with the righteous man. Why? Because the law only condemns. How did Christ keep the law? He did keep it. As our substitute, he died in our room instead. And in that moment, the law was satisfied for us. I'm thankful for his righteous life. I'm thankful that he was perfect because he's the Son of God. Nobody knew it. They didn't see his righteousness, did they? They nailed him to a cross. His brethren didn't believe him. Do you think they're going to see it in you? Righteousness? No, because nobody can see righteousness. They didn't see it in Christ. I'm thankful he was the righteous man, the single righteous man. But that righteousness is not accounted to me. He's accounted to me. God has made him to be wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is my righteousness. He kept the law by dying in my room instead. He was punished for my sins on Calvary's tree. That didn't kill him. God shut down the lights when he did that. That didn't kill him. God poured out his wrath for my sin upon him. That didn't kill him. He came out on the other side of that and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is still alive. But after he had taken that drink and said, I thirst in order to fulfill the scriptures, then what did he do? He voluntarily did an act that only one human being has ever done. His death was an action. He died. And in that moment, the law was satisfied for every child of God, every one of the elect. This is the ministry of the gospel. This is what Paul preaches. The ministry of the gospel is the ministry that Paul possesses. He says, we have it in dirt pots. Dirt pots, that's what I am. That's what every preacher of the gospel is. Nothing but a dirt pot. We were talking somewhat about this last night, Claire and I were. If we understand and appreciate the grace of God and really grab a hold of what it is, God's preachers have to be the worst of the bunch. They're not the best of the best, the cream of the crop. They're the off-scouring of the universe and the scraping of the bottom of the barrel. Why? Because salvation is by grace. It's by grace and grace alone. We are dirt pots, earthen vessels. How come we're called that? We're called that so if people look at us, they'll say, if that fellow's saved, all the excellency of the glory belongs to God and not to us. All of it. The carrying out and the accomplishment of this ministry is entirely dependent upon the mercy of God. Having this ministry, we pray for mercy. That's what Paul said. We pray for mercy. That's how it's carried out. And the gospel is straight shooting. It's straight shooting, plain, unadorned language. He said, having this ministry, we speak plainly. We speak plainly. It's not inventions of men. Not a church altar, a sinner's prayer, a gang saving, a theological mumbo-jumbo, or playing fast and loose with the Word of God. It is not a ministry about the preacher. Not my ministry. It's about Jesus Christ. Delivered by your servants for His sake. Well, isn't the pastor the leader of the church? Uh-huh. Doesn't he have to give account for the souls of those whom he ministers to? Uh-huh. He's given authority for that. For that. He's also the servant of the flock. And Paul said he's owned by the flock. That's the pastor. Dirt pots. Christ's ministry. What is the gospel? Paul says here, we preach the gospel, and the gospel is hid from some people. The gospel is God's record of His Son and the glorious salvation He wrought by the sacrifice of Himself, by the giving of His own soul as a sacrifice for sin. And the gospel is the report of Christ, who He is, why He came, what He did, and where He is now. It is the declaration that God Almighty is just to justify sinners on the merits of Christ alone and nothing else. But when God saved you, He said in Romans 3, that's the right thing to do. It's a righteous act I just did by saving me. How? Because God, because the Lord Jesus Christ had made it possible for God to be just to do so and declare His righteousness in doing so by His death. The gospel is good news to some. It's glad tidings that God has saved His people, made them righteous, justified them in Jesus Christ, sanctified them in Jesus Christ, given them wisdom, knowledge, and prudence and understanding, bestowed upon them all things necessary for acceptance in His presence, and has given them faith to believe that He's done all of that. They trust completely in what God has done. In fact, it says God has made them suitable. Meet suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. God's made you worthy for what He's done for you. He made you suitable. You don't have to back up for this. Bow down for it. It's yours if you're His child. You're suitable before God. I know we like to think we're humble, and we try to act humble, try to talk humble, you know, but we're not very humble. I don't know when I'm humble. I know when I say things like, well, I'm not humble, I really think that's an humble statement. Don't you? And if I said I was humble, then I know I'd be lying. God will humble us. How would? By taking everything about salvation away from us. That's how He does it. Concerning the gospel, Paul says it's hid from some people. He said if it's hid from anyone, it's hid from the lost. From them that are lost. There's three kinds of losts in Scripture. Three kinds of lost in life. There's lost and oblivious, which makes up the greater part of humanity. And lost, had no idea if they're lost. Going about their jobs, raising their families, doing right, being good people as far as the world is concerned, but lost as geese in snowstorms and don't know it. Oblivious to the fact. That's one kind of loss. And there's a group of people like that referred to in Scripture. There are those who are lost and aware of it. And that's a whole different ballgame. I've been out in the woods before, out wandering around, and was actually lost and didn't know it. No idea. Was just walking around thinking, you know, I remember put that tree over my right shoulder and pointed toward the sun, I'll get back to the house. But somehow the sun moved over here and the tree got gone, and then I realized I was lost. For a long time I walked around. Scott Richardson used to tell a story of a man who went hunting with him. Three or four of them was hunting on a snowy day, and they was out hunting. I don't know what they was hunting in the snow, but I guess they was hunting something up there in West Virginia. And he said, this one fella got really cold and said, I'm going back to the car. They parked the car up on the road and went down this draw and crossed a couple hills. He said, I'm going back to the car. I'm cold. So he's headed back to the car. So the other two or three guys stayed out hunting, and they was having a nice day, and they started back, and they heard this way off in the distance. Scott said, what in the world is that? They kept walking toward it, and it kept getting louder and louder. Water! And it was the guy who had left them to go back to the car. And he got lost. And he was aware of it. And when they got it close enough to hear what he was saying, he was saying, "Where's the car? Where's the car?" That's what it is to be lost, to be aware of it. And there's another kind of lost here. Those who are lost. And Satan has blinded their minds. That's another kind of loss. And that's the kind of loss that he's talking about. The lost here is the same as those that believe not in verse 4 of chapter 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not the gospel. The wording here is important. Though it is said that Satan has blinded these folks' mind, he did not make them lost. He did not make them lost, nor did he make them unbelievers, as if they were neither before he blinded their minds. Their lost condition and unbelief are the just inheritance of their birth in Adam. They are lost and undone, and unbelievers born that way into this world. However, the blinding of their minds here transpired at some later time, and according to the context, their unbelief at that point ceased to be a general, common, natural condition and became a specific mindset. Remember what he's dealing with here. Their unbelief now has specifically to do with the gospel. And also, since this passage begins with the word therefore, the whole scenario has to do with the two ministrations referred to in this chapter, in chapter 3. The law and the gospel. It is clear then that Satan is used by God to hide the gospel. But even though he is the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air, his power is derived. The Puritans used to call him God's ape, because he did exactly what God told him to do and still does. Now, he may be used to help you. Do you know that? Satan is one of those ministering spirits sent forth from God to be ministers to those that shall be heirs of salvation, according to Hebrews chapter 1. What does that mean? Well, if your name's Simon Peter, the Lord may let him sift you like wheat. Cause you to lie and deny Christ 3 times. And you know what? That'll be good for you. Wasn't Satan's design, but that'll be good for you. Because you'll come out and weep bitter tears. And you won't do that again. Isn't that right? God said, "Hast thou observed my servant Job? He's a good man, a righteous man in all that he does. He loves good and hates evil." And then Satan says, "Well, does he serve you for nothing? You made him rich. You made him filthy rich. If you made me filthy rich, I'd serve you too." God says, "He don't serve me for nothing. Take everything he's got. Take everything he's got, but don't touch his skin." So God allowed Satan to take everything Job had. And what did Job do? "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That was good for Job, wasn't it? That was good for Job. But here Satan said to blind the mind of them that are lost. But he didn't hide the gospel from them. Satan don't have that power. The fact that God says that the light, that he's commanded the light to shine in hearts, is an unqualified proclamation that Satan's power is limited to those to whom the gospel is hid. God's the one that does the hiding of things. God can hide the gospel from you. And if he does, then Satan's going to blind your eyes. And he's going to do it in a specific way. So you won't think you're blind. You won't think you're blind. Our Lord preached to a bunch of people, and John the Baptist preached to the same people. And here's what they said about John the Baptist's preaching. They said, "That's so mournful. You just mourn out there. He ain't made us cry, though. We ain't going to join in that mess." And they said of Jesus Christ preaching, "Well, it's like piping. It's It's joyous and happy. He talks about wondrous grace of God and things. And it's just a happy message, but we're not going to dance to that. And our Lord says, you know what? Excuse me, fellas, I'm going to pray. And he lifted his eyes. He said, Oh, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you that you have hid these things from the wise and the reproved and revealed them unto babes. No man knows me but the Father. No man knows the Father but me, and whomsoever I will reveal him to. God's the one that hides them. It's the glory of the Lord, according to Proverbs chapter 25, for God to conceal a thing. For God to conceal a thing. Satan is used to blind the minds of them from whom God has hid the gospel, who are lost and whose unbelief is centered in the rejection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and rather applying to the law for justification. Satan's pulpit ministry, and he has one. Satan's pulpit ministry is to make you believe that you see when you're actually blind. That's how he blinds you. How does Satan blind the mind of these folks? Well, if we believe religion, religion tells us that he does it in the bars and the bordellos, the movie shows and the internet, in the crack houses and the rock and roll music. The Bible reveals that he does it with a cover. He does it with a cover. The word blinded means to put a veil over. We read something about a veil here in this passage of Scripture. Look at chapter 3 and verses 13 through 15. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, which the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end that which was abolished. And the end there is Jesus Christ, which abolished it. They couldn't look to him. And why did Moses say, you know, I know when Charlton Heston played Moses, you all saw that. He come down from the mountain, his hair had changed. You notice that? It had swept back and had turned gray on the side, and he had this glowing face. And, you know, they said, put a veil over your face. We can't even look. That ain't what that's talking about. You know why they couldn't look at Moses? Because he got it. He got it. He had been on the mountain with the Lord. And the Lord had showed him who he was. Gave him these commandments to tell the people. Why did he give them the laws? Because if you look at the laws, what he gave there, they were doing what he condemned there, they were doing at the bottom of the mountain. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Let's make us a calf. Thou shalt not have any graven image of anything. Let's make it out of gold and call it Jehovah. And that's the wording there in the text. But he understood all that pointed to something else. You ever wonder why people, when you start to talk about the gospel of grace too, when you start to tell about who God is and how God saves sinners, they get this blank look on their face? They go, what? And you got a veil over your face to them. And the veil is actually over their heart. They can't get it. And so when Moses came down to the mountain, from the mountain, began to tell them who God was, killed that lamb and sprinkled that blood on the books of the law and all the people, they said, he knows something we don't know. I can't stand to look at you. And they won't be able to stand to look at you. They won't. You mean to tell me that going to church don't have anything to do with your salvation? Uh-huh. You mean to tell me that praying don't have anything to do with your salvation? Uh-huh. You mean to tell me that giving and witnessing and reading my Bible don't have anything to do with salvation? Uh-huh. That's exactly what I mean. Salvation will affect your character and conduct. But character and conduct has nothing to do with your salvation. And religion don't get that. Why? Satan has blinded their minds. He's hung a veil over them. But their minds were blinded, verse 14, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. The veil is upon their heart. They hear the words of Moses. They hear the law and like the law and want to keep the law and think they do keep the law like Paul did, though he said everything he did was just dumb before he met Christ. The cover that Satan puts over the minds of the believers is the ministration of condemnation, the ministration that killeth, the ministration of righteousness. His preachers are called what in 2 Corinthians 11? Ministers of righteousness. His preachers are called ministers of righteousness. Satan blinds their mind by leading them into religion that causes them to believe that they can be saved by their own merit, that they have self-produced righteousness, self-manufactured light, and therefore do not believe that God accepts sinners only because Christ Jesus died for them in the room instead. Yet Paul said, "Who is he that condemneth?" Just look at my life. Did he say that? "Who is he that condemneth?" I belong to Todd's Road, Sequoia Baptist. "Who is he that condemneth?" It is Christ that died. Now, if Christ died for everybody, couldn't everybody say that? Couldn't everybody stand before God and say, "I'm not condemned because Christ died"? That's one of those great verses about particular redemption. If Christ died for you, you're not condemned. That's the only reason you're not. Christ's righteousness. They want to mix with their righteousness. That's how Satan works. Oh, yes, we know Christ died. Like the Judaizers came to Galatians and said, "Well, we know Christ died. We know He did all that work. He saved us, but you know you've got to be circumcised." And Paul said, if you're circumcised, Christ, what He did to you meant nothing to you. What He did for you meant nothing to you. Christ's righteousness with their righteousness. Their salvation is based on their decision along with God's decision. Thus, those who from whom the gospel is hid are judicially blinded by Satan, covering up the gospel with another righteousness. And that righteousness is his ministration of condemnation. It's keeping the law, or what people think it is. So we come to verse 6. That's some introduction, wasn't it? And in verse 6, we see the glory and the power of God in the revelation of the gospel. The gospel here is said to be light, which is understanding, which reveals the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want us to consider four things quickly. First, this light comes by sovereign will. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Now there are some commands that God gives that men cannot and will not obey apart from the grace of God in their hearts. In fact, all of them are that way. God commands all men to believe and to repent, and no man can save by a work of grace. God requires these things, and He gives these things, and that's how you get them. There are some commands, however, that men can neither obey or disobey because men have nothing to do with their inception, with their practice, with their accomplishment or their consummation. God's will, His purpose, is going to be done. He commands certain things to take place and they're going to happen and you don't have anything to do with them. In the will of God's sovereignty, man is not a player. He's not an actor. He's acted upon. He's acted upon. He's acted upon without any application to his will or permission. It might look like he's doing something. Might look like man is doing something. You ever seen a flower follow the sun? You ever seen that? Amazing, isn't it? You think, that flower's got some smarts. It's following the sun to get its vitamin D and its nutrients. But it's not following anything. You know what it's doing? It's bowing. In the stem of the flower, you have these cells. They're sensitive to light and heat. And in the dark or in the shade, they're always elongated. They're the longest place. But soon as light hits them, the light side, they begin to shrink. And the flower bends. The shady side elongates and bends it more. And you say, that flower's bending before the sun. That flower's not doing anything. It's being acted upon. And it responds. And how does it respond? It goes down. It bows. It does. What are you? Flowers of the field that fade away. Grass of the field that fades away. When God commands the light to shine, He gives His elect photosensitive and heliosensitive cells spiritually. And He acts upon them, and it looks like they're bowing to God. It looks like they're coming to God. But they're not acting. They're being acted upon. The Son of Righteousness has arisen. The day star has arisen in our heart and bent us toward God. God said, He commands the light to shine out of darkness. He commands the light to shine. Men want to put God in handcuffs and say they got the key. That's not the God of Scripture. God said one day while you were in your darkness, just like when this world was in darkness in the first creation, He said, light, show up there. And you knew. You knew. What'd you know? You knew it all. Light was that Word of God implanted in the hearts of God's people. And then when some crazy old jackleg, nobody, no education, no smart, stood up, told you about what Jesus Christ has done, you didn't say, well, I think I'll go home and think about that. Well, God had shined a light in your heart. And you said, I've been waiting for that all my life. That's what I've been looking for. That makes sense to me. Even though it don't make any sense to the rest of the world. God commanded the light by His sovereign will to shine, and it shines. And nothing can stop it. Satan can't cover that light. And the law can't touch that light. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Secondly, the light comes on the wings of mercy. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. That's us. Our Lord said to a very religious man one time, you know, light has come into this world and men love darkness more than light. Because their deeds are evil. They love darkness. They live in darkness. Who's he talking to? Talking to Nicodemus. What did Nicodemus do? Come to him by night. Our Lord used a natural thing to teach him a spiritual lesson. Darkness. This is on the wings of sovereign, free mercy. This is merciful light. God hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and our darkness was great. What a blessed sovereign mercy for God to send some dirt pot to pour out the light of the gospel to us. Bound in the tomb of death, wrapped in Egyptian darkness, blacker than 1,000 midnights down in a cypress swamp. But mercy was on our trail, and light was on a predetermined course to a precise target. It would not be denied. We as preachers, like the man of old, take a bow and a venture and draw it and shoot it in the air. We don't know who it's going to hit. We just hope it hits somebody. But the gospel arrow is a guided missile. And it'll smite you between the breastplate. It'll kill you and make you alive. I don't know where I'm shooting this morning. I'm just shooting out here. Just letting it rip. I don't know where it's going. I'm telling you what, if you're one of God's, and it's your time, you're going to get stuck in your heart by a guided missile from God Almighty Himself. The hymnist wrote, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Thirdly, this light is irresistible. God hath commanded the light to shine in our hearts. And it hath shined in our hearts. It was not offered, proffered, presented as an available commodity, held up for some man's approval. It hath shined. God who commanded the light out of shine out of darkness hath shined in our heart. Chandler wrote this as one of my favorite things describing light. He said, in the first place, light is clear. It's transparent, translucent, patent, and open. Always and everywhere, as far as its free influence extends. The entrance of light, which itself is real, spreads reality all around. Clouds and shadows are unreal. They breed and foster unrealities. Light is naked truth. Its very invisibility is, in this view, its power. It is not seen because it's so pure. For secondly, a certain character of inviolability belongs to it in respect of it. While it comes in contact with all things, it itself is affected by nothing. It kisses carrion, embraces foul pollution. It enters into the innermost recesses of the rottenness in which worms uncleanly revel. And yet it is the same clear element of light still. Taking no soil, contracting no stain, its brightness not dim, nor its viewless beauty marred. It endureth forever, clean and clear. God has shined out of darkness. And where did the light hit? The darkest place in the universe. The light of the gospel embraced you. Entered into you. Into that heart. That mind. Foulness and rottenness. Didn't change it a bit. It's still pure light from God. But what it did do was dispel understanding on you of what you are. It revealed the rottenness and the vileness. And it's still pure and it's still clean. Finally, light is purposeful. It's purposeful. The light of the gospel is to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's why we're here. To glorify God. When this light comes sovereignly, mercifully, and irresistibly, it comes for the purpose of revealing that all glory for the salvation of your soul, for the understanding of your mind and heart belongs to God, and that glory is tied up, locked, stock, and barrel in the face, the person, the present, and the countenance of Jesus Christ. If this light is in you, if this light has shined unto you, you will give all the glory to God, and you will disallow and disavow and disown any glory for yourself. For God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I pray the devil hasn't hid that from you. Say, well, how do I know if he is? If you're blindly believing you can see because you have merited a righteousness before God without Jesus Christ, you're blinded. And nothing but God can change that. Nothing but God. Well, got a song?